and it really is a good way to look at all the things that are listed in the bulletin. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. We're going to be looking at a prayer of David as he prepares resources for his son Solomon to build the temple for God. As you know, we are on a long series focusing on life transformation. We're talking about what is Cross Community Church going to stand for? What is Cross Community Church going to be about? And we identified that we want to be a people that is God-centered, Christ-exalting, and Spirit-empowered, and life-transforming. Those are the four things that we want to identify ourselves with for the purpose of fulfilling God's mission in our neighborhood. And that's going to be our theme and our goal, not just for this year, but for many years to come. And in doing that, we want to spend a lot of time sort of explicating and unpacking what it means to be God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, what it really means to be transformed holistically, both from the inside and the out, what it means to be changed in our default setting, in the way we are and who we are. And there's a lot of theology or sort of heavy thinking behind it, but in just simple terms, in the words of Jesus, is really becoming a new person, is being a good tree that bears good fruit for the glory of God. We are now focusing on what it means to be God-centered. We talked a little bit about God-centered as being letting God dictate our schedule, time, in the way that we use our time, in the way that we schedule our lives. We said that we ought to be God-centered. We ought to let God set the pace for our schedules. And one way we do that is through the discipline of Sabbath keeping and also corporately by observing the Christian calendar year. Last week, I talked a little bit more in depth about life transformation, about changing our default settings. And then today, I want to apply what it means to be God-centered in the area of money, okay? Now, it's never comfortable for a pastor to talk about money because I have money. And I have to spend it some way, and it always comes under scrutiny. So, in fact, it's actually a great challenge whenever, as a pastor or a leader, you're called to talk about money, because it really sort of makes you, it scrutinizes the way we spend money. And money, as sort of uncomfortable it is to talk in public or about our personal finances, it is something that is very central to discipleship, how we use the resources God gives us. So I want to talk about what it means to be God-centered in money, okay? So with that in mind, let's look at 1 Chronicles 29. Once again, this is a prayer. I just want to give you the context a little bit of this particular passage, because we're going to be looking at this verse, these passages primarily, and a few more verses in the New Testament, but this is a wonderful prayer. Once again, the context is David is now near the end of his life. David is near the end of his life. David has one desire in his heart, one thing that he really wants to do in his life, and that is build a temple for God. Now, the Israelites worshiped God, and from the time of Moses, when they came out of Egypt, they built a tabernacle, and it was a tabernacle that was made to be sort of movable. It was you could transport it because they moved from place to place. And David longed to build a temple in a permanent place, so that God's glory and God's name can dwell. And that was David's desire and his wish. But God actually said, no, David, you are not the one to build it, because David was a warrior, he was a fighter, and he had a lot of bloodshed on his hands. So God said, David, you're not going to build this temple, but your son Solomon will be able to build this temple. And so David, at the end of his life, begins to prepare the resources. At least what he can do, as he says, is prepare the resources for Solomon to have to build this temple for God. And as he so starting with 1 Chronicles 26 through 29, it describes how David prepares the people of Israel for the building of the temple. It talks about how he organizes the priests, the people who will be serving in the temple, the worshipers, and he also talks about craftsmen and gold and silver and wood and all the things that will be needed. And at the end of it, David offers his prayer, which we come to in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 19. And this is David's prayer, and I'll read it for you, and we'll pray and see how we can learn from this passage. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, O Lord, God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power. and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. We are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. O Lord, God of our fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever, and keep their hearts loyal to you. And give my son Solomon the wholehearted devotion to keep your commands, requirements, and decrees, and to do everything to build the palatial structure for which I have provided. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we come to your word to discern what it means to be transformed, to be God-centered in the way that we view money and spend the wealth and the resources you've given us, I pray that you will speak to us through your Spirit. Father God, transformation is both easy and hard. It's easy because you are the source behind our transformation. Your cross and the resurrection is a power for us to be transformed. But it's also difficult because we are fallen and weak, and we're frail, and our loyalties are weak, and our hearts are prone to stray. And Father God, I pray that you would, your glory and your strength would overwhelm our weaknesses, and that you would just bring about a wonderful transformation in our lives, both individually and corporately. To that end, we ask that your Spirit would speak to us through your word, only as your Spirit can. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to give you guys an exercise. This exercise, you're not going to share it with anyone. This is just for you. So on a piece of paper, you could write it or think it. Doesn't really matter. Just take the next 10, 15, 30 seconds. I want you to think about, and I actually may ask you guys to do this in the next 60 to 90 days. Maybe a good excuse for you to do this. I want you to think about or write down on a piece of paper, what is the best way that you can spend $100 of your own money in the next 60 to 90 days to maximize your happiness, okay? All right, but think about how could you spend $100 that will make you the most happiest in the way that you spent the $100, okay? Think about it for a minute, okay? I know some of you fairly well, and I could potentially see how you would spend that money. I was going back and forth on how I would spend the money to maximize my happiness, okay? Don't write something really something that really wouldn't make you happy, give money to church. If that's really not going to make you happy, don't write it. No one's seeing it. All right, this is not a test. You're not turning it in. You don't get brownie points in heaven for an ideal answer. This exercise is worthless if you're not honest with yourself. Okay, if you had $100 to spend to maximize your happiness, okay, how would you spend it? Okay, buy dinner for your wife, maybe, or for your husband, or for your significant others, or buy a nice book or electronic gadget. And think about how you would spend your $100 honestly, okay, to maximize your happiness. All right, now we're going to just put that behind because I want you to kind of come back to it at the end of the message. Last week we did start talking about transformation and how God really wants to deeply transform us, deep transformation, holistic transformation, right? We talked about ultimately, and I do need to say this because this is important, because if I don't come back to this often, or if Pastor Jen and I don't come back to this often, transformation projects simply become self-improvement projects, and we don't want that to happen. Last week I mentioned this, not in depth, but in passing, that our transformation really is based upon our future justification, that what God has done in Christ Jesus in his death and resurrection allows us to stand justified before God as a righteous person, right? Okay, in the verdict, when God judges all people, the living and the dead, he will judge everyone, the living and the dead, good and evil. He will judge them according to their deeds, the Bible teaches us. According to how we live this life that God has given us, he will judge. Jesus says every word that you've spoken will be brought to bear to account on that day. He will judge us for how we lived our lives. We will have to give account. Did we love our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Did we love our neighbors as we loved ourselves and so forth? But on that day, the Bible promised us if you put our faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, that on that day, God will justify us as righteous, based not on what we have done, but what Jesus has done. Okay? That is our faith. That is the gospel message. Okay? And for those of us who put our hope in Christ, that we are justified in God, both in the future and now, okay, that future is brought forward to us now, we are called to transform. That justification leads to what we call sanctification. That is, we become what God has meant us to be. We become the people that God redeemed us to be. We become Christ-like, right? We read from the passage in 1 John that when we see him, what happens? We will become like him, right? The day that we see him, we will become like him. It means that in the meanwhile, we don't just dilly-dally. What do we do? John tells us right in the next verses, therefore, we pursue holiness. We try to be pure as he is pure. Okay? Sanctification really is becoming what God is one day declaring us to be and in the present time right now. Okay? So that's the foundation of sanctification. Because I really don't want us to fall into the habit of, I'm going to try harder and become a better person mindset. I'm going to be a better Christian. The series isn't about being a better Christian. It's about transformation. It's about becoming wholly transformed on the inside and the outside by God. Okay, now, the three ways that we want to be transformed is to be God-centered instead of self-centered, Christ-exalting instead of self-exalting, and Spirit-empowered instead of self-reliant and self-empowered. And some of the ways we're going to do is we're going to look at each of those qualities and then break them down even farther. And for God-centeredness, we're going to talk about three things specific. We're going to talk about time and scheduling, okay? And we're going to talk about money. And then lastly, we're going to talk about worldviews, how we view things, okay? Our value systems and so forth. Rather it is shaped by God or rather shaped by the world around us. Today I want to talk about money and what it means to be God-centered in the way that we view money and wealth, and I kind of use those synonymously today, how we view money and wealth and what the purpose of it and what some of the ways we can begin to use the disciplines, like spiritual disciplines that God has given us to partner with the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process, okay? All right. Now, I want to look at this passage because in this prayer, I think David gives us all of the wonderful necessary principles for us to be God-centered in the way we view money. The first thing that I want you to know, the foundation of how we become God-centered. This is the foundation. Without a foundation, you can't build, right? There's a foundation. There's a certain foundation on the way we view money that has to be there in order for us to be God-centered. And David acknowledges these two truths, these two foundations about money and wealth in the opening, in the very beginning verses. First, David acknowledges that everything belongs to God. This is a foundational truth. Everything belongs to God. Look with me to verse 11. It says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours. Is yours. Everything is God's. That's the beginning of that's the foundation of our becoming God-centered in our view of money. My mind's racing ahead. I'm sorry. I apologize. My mouth is stuck here. My mind just went about three notes down farther. It's about ownership. Who owns everything, right? And is God. Everything belongs to God. God owns all things. Now, ownership is very interesting because ownership has a particular sort of role in the American dream. Okay, ownership is very important in the American dream. A few days ago, there was a huge announcement from Apple. Did you guys catch that? You couldn't have missed it, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? Apple decided to stop their 99-cent rental program on their Apple TV. Okay, no, I kid. Steve Jobs, of course, resigned as CEO. But there was another news that Apple decided to abandon their 99-cent TV rental program. Some of you are thinking, I didn't even know Apple had a 99-cent TV rental program. But they did. It was based off their Apple TV, which you also may not have known. It's not one of their big blockbuster ticket items like the iPod and the iPad. But there is such a thing as an Apple TV. It's this little black thing that was released last year with a little fanfare. And one of the things they featured was the ability to rent TV shows for 99 cents. So if you missed an episode of, say, Glee or whatever is your show of choice, you could rent it for 99 cents. Well, Apple this year, and less than a year later, decides to abandon that program, citing this, quote, iTunes customers have shown they overwhelmingly prefer buying TV shows. They don't want to rent. They will rather own the shows that they miss. So what happens is with this new iCloud coming on, you could buy an episode, store it in your iCloud, and watch it whenever and wherever you want it. They don't want to rent it. They want to own it. We love ownership. Owning things has a particular sort of place in the American psyche. It does. Home ownership is a great American dream, right? And where does that stem from? I think it stems in part from the Declaration of Independence that says all people, all men are created equal. And so if you grew up in a system where the rich owned land and the poor didn't own anything, you know, owning a land, owning your home, owning your own sort of kingdom meant that you were on equal footing with everyone. And so this American dream of home ownership was really embedded in the American psyche, and so that a lot of people, you know, owning a home is a great milestone in fulfilling the American dream, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with home ownership. It's just that we have to understand where that sort of allure comes from. And unfortunately for a lot of people during the economic crisis recently, we realized that home ownership sometimes can be a double-edged sword, right? I mean, the bank and the mortgages play a big role, right? And a lot of people lost their homes, and the sense of loss was really all the more greater because of this idea of owning your own home ownership. I remember when I was, to be honest, I can't remember who gave me this gift. So it might have been Jin, so I can't. So this is why I'm saying this right now. So in case Jin's going, like, I gave you that gift. So it might have been you. I don't think it was you. But during my seminary days, a friend gave me, I'm sure it was another friend, Paul, I think was his name, gave me a personal embosser. It wasn't you. What, did you give me a personal embosser? All right. For a split second, I was like thinking, like, did Jin give me this? I go, man, if he did, I'd be... He gave me a personal embosser for my books. You know, as someone going into the ministry, pastors love books, or at least they pretend to love books, okay? And, you know, a good pastor's got to have a decent library, right? So, I love books. I do love reading. And I remember a friend of mine gave me a personal embosser. That's a little thing that you squeeze on the first page of the book, and it embossed in this beautiful letters, something like the Library of Samuel S. Bang. I'm like, wow. You know, and it had this big SBS in the middle. And I started embossing everything I owned, you know. I wanted to emboss my shirts, you know. But all the books, I started embossing. Only to later realize, you know, I really don't have a middle name S. It's not really my official legal middle name. And realize that some books I really don't want to keep forever. And that I want to sell it. And embossing this thing really devalues it on the resale market. So, but it's this idea of ownership, right? Putting your stamp on it, saying that I own it. And I think all of us are in some ways allured by the idea of owning things. We are kind of wowed by ownership. And I think one of the things that David is saying here in the very beginning is that ownership really is not a big deal, because when all is said and done, when we do own things legally, and it's good to own certain things. I think, you know, it's better to own a car than lease. That's my personal opinion. I'm not giving you car advice here, but, you know, beyond all of the sort of the technical day-to-day practicality of owning things, I think what David is saying ultimately is that God owns all things, heaven and earth. God is the owner of all things. That our ownership, however important to us it may be, and how much we think that we this is ours and mine and so forth is really just a derivative kind of ownership. We're not the true owners of it as God is the true owner of all things. And until we really, really believe this and accept this and really integrate this into the way we think and we view material things, we're never going to be able to be God-centered in the money. David understood, and not just at the theoretical, abstract level that everything belongs to God. He really, really genuinely believed in his heart and in the way he lived and the way that he used his money that everything really did belong to God. That this kingdom that which he was king over was really God's kingdom. And he also realized that life is short. Life is like a shadow. Ownership means very little if one day you're going to die. You know, you may own a car, but you're dead. That car doesn't belong to you anymore. And David understood that the transitory nature of life and that and that ownership in this life really was very, very temporal, very, very derivative of God's ultimate ownership of all things. So I want to just throw out to you this first foundation. If we really want to be transformed in being God-centered in the way we deal with money, we have to build the way we see money and wealth and all these things on this foundation, that everything in heaven and earth belongs to God. Our ownership is very transitory, okay? Don't hold on to things too tight. Don't be so allured by ownership of things, because this life, we're just passing through. We are strangers and aliens, as David reminds himself about his ancestors, right? All right. So that's the truth that David acknowledges, and it's a truth that, once again, can't be just abstract. I think all of us can say, in theory, yeah, we know God owns everything in heaven and earth, but that theory has to really begin to bear out in how we view things, view money and wealth. God owns everything, for everything in heaven and earth is yours, David acknowledges. Now, the second foundation, the second part of the foundation which we need to build upon is, second, David acknowledges that everything he has, therefore, okay, this is sort of similar to point one, is sort of the flip side of the first truth, is that David acknowledges that everything he has, that his wealth then comes from God, right? Verse 12, look with me to verse 12. It says, wealth and honor come from you. Okay, wealth and honor come from you. Verse 14, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? And he says, everything comes from you. Everything comes from you. This is the second leg of the foundation which we have to embrace and really believe and buy into. Number one, everything is owned by God. Everything belongs to God. God owns everything in heaven and on earth. And second, everything I have, all that I have then comes from God. There's nothing we have in this life or the life to come that doesn't ultimately, in some ways, come from God himself, right? Our very existence, our very breath, our very being comes from God. Our ability to earn wealth and income, as Deuteronomy reminds us in 18, comes from God. Everything we have then comes from God. Now, you know, if you work hard and get a paycheck, of course, I mean, there's some sense of you've earned that paycheck. But we're talking in the ultimate sense, everything does come from God. This is also very difficult for us to really buy into. This is very countercultural because we are a very rights and entitlement-centered society. I don't know if you know this, right? We are a very rights-oriented society. We believe that we have certain inalienable rights, that we are entitled to certain things. And therefore, if I work hard for this, I'm entitled to a fair paycheck. And what I earn is mine. I've earned it. So there's this great sense of individual responsibility, which is good, right? But there's this also this sense that I work for this, and therefore, it's mine, and I own it. My hands have produced this wealth. Deuteronomy 18 tells us that we are liable to fall into this notion that my hard work, my extra hours, my wisdom and my ingenuity, my sacrifice have brought me this wealth and income. And to that, God says, no, everything comes from God, ultimately. Okay? This doesn't mean that we ought not to work hard or we ought not to have a sense of pride in workmanship. I was talking yesterday to some people about how even in the mundane things, the small task jobs, we ought to take pride in and do our best. Okay? It doesn't diminish us doing our best and taking pride in our work, but it's recognizing that ultimately everything comes from God's hands. Right? Everything belongs to God, and therefore everything comes from God. And there is a danger. There is a great danger that that when things go well, when we prosper, and Deuteronomy 8 tells us is that when we prosper, we can easily fall into the notion, Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18 for your reference, that we can fall into the notion that my hands have produced this. And David understands that all wealth comes from God. So these are the two foundations, okay? I want you guys to understand this. Everything belongs to God and everything comes from God. If we don't accept this and if we don't really start integrating this into our really daily lives and the way that we view and deal with money, we're never going to have the full transformation about money that God desires from us. All right. I do want to draw out one side point about everything coming from God, one practical sort of byproduct of this. This is not necessarily related to this message, but I think it's one that's important enough for me to sort of draw your attention to. In the church, we are called to support one another. We are called to help one another so that if someone has plenty, the Bible makes it clear in the New Testament in Corinthians that those who have ought to give to those who don't. This is a clear, it's not an option, it's not a choice. You know, God says, well, if you want to, you can. And God says, no, for those who are called the body of Christ, we are called, those who have much are called to help those who have little. Now, the reason that it's so important for us to know that all things, all wealth and money come from God is this, because when you give, and when a person gives and a person receives, there's power dynamics happening there, okay? The person who gives has in some ways leverage and power over the person who receives. Okay? It's inevitable, right? I mean, if you're borrowing money, you're the one who lends money and one who borrows money. I mean, do you feel like you're on equal footing if you're in need and you're borrowing money and you have the power to give? No, it's not. You're not on equal footing. And if you have this, and we're called to give and exchange money, give to the helpful, what happens, the potential is that in the church, in the body of Christ, they can start happening these power differentials. There are those who have, who give to the poor, but it creates this gap of power. And this is not something that God wants in the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important that when we give and when we receive, we ultimately understand that, hey, ultimately what? It all comes from God, right? The person who gives, gives because they receive from God, and the person who receives, receives because God is giving through this person. And it backs up the balance again. If we don't have this really deep in our hearts that everything comes from God, and God gives us the wealth to use, then we can't really freely give and receive in the church without creating some power imbalances. One of the benefits of truly being God-centered in the money is that you can truly freely give and receive in the church, understanding that all this ultimately comes from God, so that you're not creating these power classes and struggling through it. It may not seem like that big of a deal, but if you work out the implications, if we were to really commit to helping one another, it makes a huge difference. And you can see in Acts and some of the early church, some of the struggles that they went through, okay? So that's just a side application about what it means to really believe that God, everything belongs to God, and that God gives us all things. Now, so that's the foundation. So how do we build? So how do we become God-centered in the way that we use our money and wealth? Well, David, in his prayer, says something that's really important. There's two things that allows us to really understand what it means to be God-centered in the way we deal with money. One is David understands, and there's a lot of different ways I can say this. I'll say it this way, and then we'll kind of unpack it, and maybe we can find a more, you can find a phrase in a way that makes sense to you. But David understands that the most joy, the most happiness he can get from his wealth that God has given him. God has given David great wealth. Okay, God prospered David. David was king. The kingdom did well. He conquered his enemies, and he prospered. He had a large personal savings account, to use today's terms. Okay, he was wealthy. David understands the most joy he can get from his wealth, okay, is, okay, the privilege to give to the work that God delights in. Okay, this is really important. I want you guys to sort of hear this. The most David understands and acknowledges that the most joy he can get from his wealth is the privilege to give to work that God delights in. Okay. In his prayer, he says, "Who am I and my people that we are called to be able to give back to you what you have given us to your work of building the kingdom?" It's a privilege. It's an honor. And David finds great joy in being able to give back to God. And if you go up a few verses, you'll notice that David pulls out of his personal treasury money to give to God. He doesn't just collect resources from the people. He gives, the amount he gives is almost as much as all of the royalty courts combined. So he had a tremendous personal wealth, and he gave a lot of that wealth to this temple building project. And he considered it a privilege, and he got great joy from giving to that. And this is also important, and I want you guys to, there's a lot of thinking involved. I mean, I follow with me, please. This is really important. Think through this. Most of us in the Western society, in our culture, have a consumer mindset. We are a consumer mindset. It's ingrained in our society, okay? So that what money is, money doesn't do anything for us, right? I mean, if you have a $100 bill, it doesn't do anything for you, right? Anyone get excited because they have a $100 bill? It doesn't. What that $100 bill signifies to you is what? Is potential. Is what can I exchange this $100 bill for, right? What can I exchange this $100 bill for to consume or to have that will bring me happiness? We are a consumer-driven sort of society, and our minds think like this. So when we have money and think about happiness, when we think of money, we say, what can I buy or purchase with money that will make me happy? So we equate money and happiness with what money can buy, with getting things, in other words, with purchasing things, either vacation, food, clothes, house, you know, whatever it is, money, we buy things, and those things then add to our happiness or add to our life. Money, in our minds, subtly is equated with getting things, and getting things is where we sort of think money is for, right? Now, some things are necessary things like food and clothes. Those are all good things. I'm not saying this is necessarily bad. It's just how our minds work. So when we talk about maximizing our value, we talk about, excuse the pun, getting the most bang for our buck, right? We talk about getting the most bang for our buck. What's the most amount of things that I like can I get with $100? That's not how we think. That's just the way we are. Now, here's the countercultural, here's the counterintuitive way that David thinks. David associates happiness by giving away money. It's not what can I get with money, is what can I give money to that will maximize my happiness. Really sort of thinking about the words of Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. David understands that the privilege to participate in God's kingdom work is the greatest bang for your buck. Okay? You guys get this? This is the key to God-centered view on money. The privilege to give to God's kingdom work, or another way to put it is to give to a project that God cares about, to give to a work that God delights in, however you want to think about it, whatever makes God happy, to be able to give to a project or work that God delights in, okay, to be able to give to that privilege to give to it is the greatest joy that money can bring for David. Right? He is tickled to death that he can give to the Lord's temple. I mean, he thinks it's just a great privilege. He says, "Who am I? I mean, I'm so unworthy for this because everything I have comes from you anyways, and yet you're giving me the opportunity to give to the building of your temple." The funny thing about this is the giving part is really, it's hardwired into our DNA as human beings because God is a giver. And we are created in God's image. And there is something inherent in us before the fall. And I think there's some residual remnants of it that we delight in giving. We do delight in giving. We understand instinctively there's something in us that tells us giving is good. And that giving does lead to joy. But we're bombarded by this message that sort of counteracts that. For Arizona mission team, as you know, my kids and with all the youth group went to Arizona this past summer, and they sent out support letters raising funds. I think they had to raise like $400 or $600 per person, and we have sent it to our family and friends. And my younger sister has three kids. They're younger than our kids. They're little. Help me here. Five. Thank you. The twins are five. Abigail and Nathaniel, the twins are five. And then Noah is something like eight. Okay, close enough. And we have sent a letter to them. And my sister actually read the letter aloud for the kids to hear. And then the little ones got all excited. They got all excited. Like, oh, yeah, we want to give. And the cute thing is they took everything out of their pocket, if they had any money in their pocket, which wasn't much, and they ran, and they got their piggy bank. They got their piggy bank, and they opened it, and they, shook out all the money that was in the piggy bank and said, here, we want to give. And they collected, and it was, $5 or something, you know. But I forget the exact amount. But, I mean, they were just thrilled to death that they could participate in this giving and helping their older cousins go to this mission trip. Okay? See, all of us know, I think, instinctively and intuitively the joy of giving, but there's something in our society and in our fallen nature that counteracts that. Okay? Now, the thing is, it's not just giving that's important. It's giving to something that delights God's heart. Okay? Giving to the kingdom of God. Giving to something that really touches God's heart. The ability to give to the kingdom of God is important. And one of the obstacles that we face is that we really don't have something that we feel very passionate about. I mean, there are some people that feel passionate about missions, feel passionate about certain projects, but most of us, when we think of God's kingdom, we haven't really thought about what it is that really delights God's heart that we can really buy into. And some of us are cynical. You know, we've seen a lot of people take advantage of people's generosity and abuse the funds that have come their way. And so we're kind of wary of giving to groups and projects and so forth. But not many of us really have a big vision and a desire or have this idea of this is something that God cares about and therefore I want to care about it and I delight in giving to this. So one of the challenges I want to ask you in this coming year is to do some research, and we have research provided for you. I'll give you four wonderful causes you can give to that I believe God delights in, okay? But we got to find something that we feel passionate about, that God feels passionate about. Because when we do, I think we'll understand that giving to that cause is really the best way that we maximize our joy. And I'm going to end this sermon, of course, with also a very practical illustration of a group that lived this out. All right. So that's the first thing. So You gotta give. That's cool. It's a little background music. You got the foundation, and the first step is you gotta give to. You gotta find joy in giving to a cause or things that please God. Okay, that's the purpose of money ultimately, and that's the way you're gonna get the most bang for your buck. And you know, to be honest with you, this is where you scrimp and save. This is where you cut corners. I mean, you know, some of us cut corners. Like me and Esther, our 20th anniversary is coming up, and one of the things that we're looking forward to is we want to go visit Europe. We've never been to Europe. Esther's always wanted to go to Europe. So we say, maybe for our 20th anniversary, we'll go to Europe. It's something we want to do. It'll bring us happiness and joy. So what we do is we're trying to save up for it. So we're starting to put away money. We're not doing well with it, but we're trying to save. But if we say, I have something that I really look forward to that's going to bring me great joy, I can cut back on other things. I can start saving and cut. Do you know what I'm saying? Well, that's transitory joy. That's come and goes. But to give to God's kingdom work is the greatest joy. And to be able to ultimately, maybe in 2 years, if we saved up enough to go on this European trip, but then all of a sudden there's a door opens for us to give to a cause that's even better, You know, I pray that God will give Esther and I, and you guys can hold us accountable if such an opportunity arises, okay? If such an opportunity arises and God convicts us, that we will be able to really just say, hey, you know what? There's a greater joy in giving to this, okay? This is not to say, you know, you got to forego every other kinds of joy. There are other joys in this world, you know. But what I'm saying is the ultimate joy is to really give all that we have for the cause of Christ. And when you do that, you find a joy that's inexpressible. The third thing that I want to talk about, so we're building upon that, is the final thing is, when all is said and done, when it comes to money, it's not about the money. Okay? Look, David says this. He says, God owns everything. God owns everything. God has given us everything. You know, are you impressed when you give your kids allowance? For those of us who are parents, you give your kids allowance, and then they come back and they buy you a birthday gift with the allowance money you've given, and you say, look, Mom, Dad, here's something for you. They're like, well, that's great. Are you super impressed? No, it's my money that I gave, and you're giving me something with the money I gave you. Not very impressive, okay? You know, we've gone cynical. When we hear professional athletes, what's their favorite line during negotiating season, you know, negotiating a contract? Well, it's not about the money. Of course it's about the money. I mean, that's like, we hear that, and the first thing we say, as all sports commentators will say, is it's always about the money. But when it comes to God and money, it really isn't about the money. And this is the thing that I think we lose sight on. We get so caught up on the tic-tac, sort of the finite details of when we should give God and how much we should give God, and we lose sight that God owns everything. There's nothing we can give to God that will make him go, whoa, you're giving me $1 million? You're giving me that? Wow, I am impressed. God is not impressed. It is never about the money. And David says this in verse 17. Look with me. David understands that him giving to God's project gives him joy, but it's not that. But God isn't necessarily pleased with the 5,000 talents of gold that he's giving. Okay? Let me read from verse 16. It says, O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. And then verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. Another translation has uprightness of heart. Okay, and I love that a little bit. I like that a little better. Uprightness of heart. I know, God, that you test the heart and are pleased with uprightness of heart. All these things have I given willingly and with honest intent. And now I have seen with joy how willingly your people who are here have given to you. And then look at 18. O Lord God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people forever and keep their hearts loyal to you. What is it all about? It's about your heart. It's about the uprightness of heart. It's about whether our hearts are loyal to God or not. It's not about the money. Jesus makes it clear in Matthew 6, you cannot serve two masters. You will hate the one and serve the or hate the other. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. The thing about money is God doesn't care if you are giving, you know, $500 a week or $5 a week. You know, Jesus looked at some rich people coming to the temple, some rich people, I'm talking about the wealthy of the day, throwing in lots of money to the temple treasury and kind of showing off. It's like giving you know, every week when we give offering, it's like you have these big, giant cardboard checks, you know, an amount of $2,000 every week you give. Instead of putting in the offering basket, you go like, Pastor Jane, I'd like to give my offering right now. You come up with a cardboard check. Here, I give you my pie, $2,000. Smile, snap, snap, snap. You know, he had all these rich people giving lots of money, and then this poor widow goes in and gives what is basically two pennies. And Jesus says, that woman has given more to the kingdom of God than all of those rich people. That's God's economy, right? God's not impressed with money. It's not about the money. It's about our hearts. David understands that God is pleased with what? That he gave 5,000 talents of gold for his treasury? No, that he did it, that he had uprightness of heart. And that him giving to this, it shows God that his heart is where it ought to be. And David, this is what David prays for his people. He says, God, this is my prayer for my people, the kingdom that you have given me, these people. I pray that you would continue to fill their hearts with desires that would be loyal to you, right? Not to money, not to materialism, but to you. Here's a quick test about money. It doesn't matter if you give money to God or not. God owns everything, okay? I mean, if you're not helping God out, God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our money. He gave it to us in the first place. We're like kids that get allowance from God. And then we give back to God. There's no place for pride. But here's the two tests. It's not about the money. But when you give, do you do it willingly and with joy? Willingly and with joy. If you can't give willingly and with joy, then it's all about the money. It's not about the heart. But if you can give willingly and with joy, I think we begin to experience the transformation that God is wanting. Okay? There are two disciplines. There are a few more things, but time's coming to an end. I want to share with you guys two disciplines that we're going to introduce to you for us as a community to pursue this year. And that is, one is tithing. Okay? I know that not all of us in here tithe, and I know that some of us tithing is very difficult financially to make our budgets work. I understand that. God understands that. Once again, you know, the tenth of what God gives us is what God gives us. It's His anyways. Our life is 70, 80 years. We own it for little time, folks. It's all God's anyways. God's not impressed on how much you're giving, but here's the thing. Tithing is a way that we put God first. It's a way that we declare that all things do come from you, God. Tithing is a discipline. It doesn't happen easily. Tithing is one of the hardest disciplines. Americans on average, even churchgoers, evangelicals, give about average of, I think, 2 to 3% of their income. It's a very hard discipline. I want to encourage all of us this year, for those whom God lays listen, if you're going to tithe grudgingly, don't do it. If you do it like, oh, God, every time you do it, it hurts. Not because of joy. Like, if you're crying, not because you're happy that you can give. I could have bought this with this. Tithing is a discipline. It's a privilege. And it's something that I want to encourage for all of us to do. I mean, like, maybe you don't have, if you don't have a regular income, that's okay. You can give tithe of whatever you may come across, or just set apart a certain amount of money, okay? Tithing is an important part of, I think, it's a discipline God gives us in the way that we deal with money, okay? There's more to it, more to tithing than just that. But here's the thing about tithing that I really want to emphasize to you. This is so true. Tithing is not the goal of giving, okay? Tithing is the entry point, okay? You know, if you're giving to a charity, you know, that was like all these, you know, the gold, platinum givers, and then what do you have at the very bottom with like 200 names? You know, the very basic entry level, right? Like the bronze givers or, you know, copper giver, copper club of giving, you know, whatever it is. You got like 2,000 names. They don't even write your full name. They write like your initials, because that's a very entry level to get on this plaque. Well, that's what tithing is. It's the foundation of giving to God. It's not our goal. From within tithing, we build more and more, okay? I mean, we give. Now, listen, it's hard to do. It's not an easy discipline. Now, if you were privileged enough to grow up in a family, like my parents taught us to tithe from when we were little, so it was just ingrained in us. I mean, you know, when we got $100, it's like we got a tithing tax taken out before we even got our money. It's like, oh, you got to get the tithing tax done. And we all grew up with tithing jars, and so, So my sisters and I are just, we do it, it's almost second nature to us, and we've always done it. That's our parents, that's part of the blessings and the legacy of godly parents, which we thank God for. Some of us haven't grown up with tithing, and it's a very difficult idea that you're going to give 10% of your income to God. It's a hard commitment. Don't do it just willy-nilly, but pray over it, and if you are willing to do it, it's a discipline that really you're not going to feel euphoric about it, but it's a discipline that really sets the tone for a God-centered view on money. Second discipline that I want to share with you is, and these are kind of long messages last couple of weeks, but it's a lot to cover. The second is almsgiving, or just giving to help other people. Okay, this is something that's very common. It's common in a lot of religions. I mean, Muslims do it. You know, Hindus, Buddhists do it. Almsgiving is part of almost every religion, but it is also part of the Judeo-Christian faith. Almsgiving was very common, and what I mean by almsgiving is I don't want us to get in the habit of almsgiving. But what I mean is, I know. All right, anyways. I don't mean a ritualistic giving to a thing that you don't even know about. What I mean is I want us to be in the habit of being mindful of people around us with less and giving to that. And for identifying projects and causes that you care about, okay? Tithing does not end your obligation. It's the opening salvo into a greater opportunity to give. We ought to be in the regular habit of giving. This year, we could give you, I can give you, if you wanted to know something, I can give you three charities right off the top of my head that I think are wonderful groups that give in ways that please God, okay? Let me just give you a couple of practical applications, okay? I'm just throwing this out to you guys. There are a lot of missionaries and a lot of Christian workers who are living from support, the funds that they're raised from supports. This is one great way that we can, it's not almsgiving, it's not really even, it's not in the category almsgiving, so I'm kind of not being really truthful, I mean correct in terms of official discipline here, but there are people that are people who work for Navigators or YWAM, and there are people that are on the mission field that their basic income is from people who support them, okay? I think this is a wonderful commitment. If you have never supported someone regularly, or if you have, that's wonderful. I'll introduce you to a couple of people I personally know that have integrity. But I'm sure you know, and there's a lot of people around. Give to them faithfully and regularly and discreetly. And don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. You can give to other organizations. There are many ways to give, but being the regular habit of giving to a cause. But here's the more important thing is, you got to find something that you resonate with, that brings you joy, because it brings joy to God. Because God cares about the poor, God cares about the marginalized, and so there's got to be something that you connect with that you can resonate with. And sometimes it takes energy and effort to research and to really pray, and seek out where really God wants you to give your resources too, okay? And it could be something like right here, okay? So the local church you always ought to support. You always ought to support your local church. This is the bread and butter of giving to God's kingdom, because God's kingdom spreads through the local church. But beyond that, you ought to look for ways to give, okay? So those are the two disciplines. I've given you guys the foundations. I've given you guys some ways to build on that foundation. I'm going to end with, once again this week, with an illustration of someone whose lives have been transformed. You say, well, that's idealistic, can it really happen? Let me show you how it happened to one group of people. This is 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 8. I'm going to end with this illustration just to inspire you and just to know that it really does happen. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And here, how wonderful it would be if we could put our name in here, right? Okay? "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will." Let me just bring to your attention one verse. It's at the end of verse 3. It says, "For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in the service to the saints." Paul was collecting some money for the saints in Jerusalem because Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem was going through a very difficult time. So whenever Paul went about the churches that he planted, he was taking collection. The interesting here, and this isn't, we don't know for sure exactly what Paul meant, but the interesting here is that Paul says the Macedonian churches pleaded with him for the privilege to give to this cause. Well, we know that they already gave to the cause. And Paul was collecting. He wasn't giving people. He was saying wherever he went, he was collecting. So the privilege was given to all the churches. So what did it mean that they pleaded for the privilege to give? And I think some commentators say this, and I tend to agree with this sort of understanding, is that I think there came a point when the Macedonians were giving, and there were poor people, and they were giving and giving to the point that Paul said, okay, thank you for the generous gift. I think you've given enough. Okay? We've collected enough from you, and we got a wonderful gift, and we're going to take it to the saints in Jerusalem. I think God will be very pleased because you did it with a glad heart. You dedicated yourself to God. And then I think they said, no, we want the privilege to give more. And I think Paul was overwhelmed by that. I think that's how, this doesn't say so, but I think that's what it means by they pleaded for the privilege. As I think Paul said, that's enough. And they said, no, we really want to give more. Real people. Privilege, joy, willingness to a cause that they knew pleased God's heart. And what did they get in return? They got joy. The biggest bang for their buck. I want you to go home, take a look at the paper that you wrote, what you can get with your $100. And my prayer is that in the next 30, 60, 90 days, what we do with that to get the maximum joy will reflect a God-centered view of money and wealth. Let's pray. Father, I know that this message that we heard today is a difficult one. And everything around us and about us tears us away from this central truth about wealth and money. Every day we hear 100 things that come our way that tell us otherwise, that tell us that joy and happiness is found in other ways. But we come to this word, your word, truth, to know that there's no greater joy than giving what you have given us in return to you for the privilege of sharing in your kingdom work. Father, open our eyes to see things that we have never seen before. Open our eyes to know that we own things in this life for a short time. Father God, help us to experience the joy of the Macedonian church, to give even beyond our ability at times. Father, we confess to you that money has gripped us, that money owns us in many ways. Set us free, O God. And as David prayed, that when it all is said and done, may our hearts be loyal to you. And the way that we spend our money reflect that our hearts are loyal to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, will you stand and receive the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace, brothers and sisters.